Welcome back to the Generations Radio broadcast, my friends. Today we're going to talk about the issue of atheism, agnosticism. These trends have become very strong in the Western world, including in our country, but also in England and throughout most of the Western nations. And it's time right now for Christians to provide an intelligent response to the attacks, the intellectual attacks that are being made upon the Christian faith. And there's a new book coming out from Edgar Andrews called Who Made God? Searching for a Theory of Everything. Professor Edgar Andrews is Emeritus Professor of Materials at the University of London. He has published over 100 scientific research papers and books, including this new one, Who Made God? He now joins me from England. Professor Andrews, welcome to the Generations broadcast.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
It seems that you are more of a rarity today in the Western world, with atheism, agnosticism being more of the rule of the day, especially among the intellectual elite, the universities, and so forth. What has happened to England? What has happened to the West? Is the Christian faith slipping away?
No, I don't think it is. I think that in God's sovereignty, that will never happen. But nevertheless, there is a tremendous impact of skepticism and atheism through the mass media. I think this is one of our big problems, and whether that is true in the States also, I don't know. But the mass media are under the control of people who have set out to diminish the influence of Christianity. And people like Richard Dawkins, for example, who wrote the best-selling book, The God Delusion, and others who are promoting atheism have almost free access to the television channels and to the national press, whereas people like myself, and there are quite a few of us, who want to present a Christian and a biblical worldview, are unable to get any kind of hearing or any kind of airtime or space in newspapers. So the only way we can deal with the matter is to publish books such as the one we're talking about this evening.
Professor Andrews, has the rising atheism through the media and through the universities and education systems affected church attendance in England?
Church attendance has fallen. There's no question about that. But the problem is not with the intellectuals. I think the problem really starts in the church itself. I think what has happened here, at least, is that the mainline denominations, the Church of England, for example, and other mainline denominations, have themselves abandoned the Bible as the touchstone for Christian truth. And therefore, you're fighting actually not only against the atheists, but you're fighting against what we call modernism or liberalism in the Christian church. I think where the Bible is being preached and where people are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, we actually see in this country quite a healthy response.
If the Christian churches and other so-called Christian churches have been abandoning the Bible as the epistemological authority of truth, where are they going? I mean, what are they looking to as the authoritative source for their truth?
That's a very good question, and I'm not sure that I've got a very good answer. The churches, the mainline churches again, seem to be much more involved in social issues. In other words, it's something we used to talk about many, many years ago. The social gospel has gained precedence because, in part, the churches have been frightened away from the Bible by the activity of the atheists. Now, this is a very interesting point. I said a moment ago that it wasn't the atheists who were causing the trouble, but the churches abandoning the foundations of their faith. But why are they abandoning those foundations? And one of the answers is that a very small minority of very vocal intellectuals have frightened them into renouncing the veracity and reliability of Scripture. Now, where they're going to look for their truth, I think they're going to sociology, they're going to psychology, they are trying to become scientific rather than theological, if you like. And I think this is a tremendous error, because unless there is a truth to be preached, then the church can have no impact at all.
Yes, and you challenge some of the foundations of these scientific presuppositions in your book, Who Made God? Searching for a Theory of Everything. Why don't we begin by asking that question, who made God? What is our answer? What is Richard Dawkins' answer?
Well, Richard Dawkins' answer is that there is no God, that the question, who made God, is a conversation stopper, a conversation stopper that will prevent us even suggesting the existence of God. So, but Richard Dawkins is really a very superficial writer. He understands nothing about theology or Christianity, and his arguments are extremely flimsy. The obvious answer to who made God is this, and it is quite a scientific answer, that if the universe consists of space and time and everything in it, as it does, and if God created the universe, then God himself is outside all the rules of science. He transcends the science and the universe and the material world. And therefore, the law of cause and effect, which allows us to ask the question, who made anything, does not apply to God. He is beyond and transcendent above all such rules and regulations, which we know work within the material realm.
Let me ask you this, Professor Andrews. You have a tremendous background in science. You were a science professor at the University of London. What is it about some scientists that turns them towards atheism? You obviously did not go towards atheism or agnosticism. Why do some scientists go that direction?
I think it's the same reason as taxi drivers or train drivers go in the same direction. I always remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of whom you may well know.
Oh, yes.
Saying that his reason for believing that intellectualism is not in itself the problem is that the same proportion of taxi drivers are unbelievers as are intellectuals and academics. In other words, this really isn't a question of how much you know or how much you've studied. It's really a question of the human heart, that people are not inclined to believe in God because, as the Apostle Paul says, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine to them. Now, every man is born in that condition. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is the state of humankind. Man is a fallen creature. His mind is blinded to the things of God. And it is only as God graciously reveals those things to a person, as he did to me when I was a 19-year-old science student, that we come to believe. It isn't really that intellectuals or scientists are less inclined to believe than anybody else. It is a state of human nature that we have to contend with.
But they pretend to have their reasons why they do not believe in God. Richard Dawkins claims that God is improbable, and you deal with that in your book, Who Made God? Why don't you address that just for a moment, the improbability of God, this argument that Richard Dawkins likes to forward?
Well, it is, of course, a big issue, but it's a very superficial argument. I think the simplest way that I reply to it in the book is to challenge Richard Dawkins on the grounds that he admits that the universe as we know it, with all the complexity of life and law, the laws of science, the laws of nature, that the universe itself is a highly improbable setup.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, one famous scientist said that it looks like a put-up job because everything is so fine-tuned. Hmm. Well, now, if the universe is highly improbable, Richard Dawkins then says, well, if God made the universe, he must be even less probable than the universe itself. But you see, it's special pleading to say that one highly improbable thing exists as we know it does, that's the universe, and then say that another highly improbable thing cannot exist because it's highly improbable. Now, that's not logical at all.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, the whole idea of applying probability theory to the Creator, to God, is a large piece of nonsense. Probability theory is derived, it is used in the scientific endeavor. We use probability theory very effectively in many branches of science. But the Lord God is not susceptible to scientific analysis. You can't put God in a test tube, as it were, not even in a mathematical test tube. And to even attempt to apply probability ideas to the existence of God is really a categorical error.
I was thinking the same thing about love. It's love can't be tasted, love can't be felt, love can't be seen. It's a concept, and yet my guess is many of these evolutionists and these natural materialists would believe in the existence of love, but love would be improbable if they subjected it to the same scientific tests.
Yes, well, I mean, that is absolutely true. And, of course, it applies not only to love, but it applies to every non-material entity.
Yes.
And these are the things that make life worthwhile, aren't they?
Yeah.
Love, appreciation, aesthetic understanding, justice, fairness, all these things which mean most to human beings, none of them are susceptible to scientific analysis.
Well, let's turn our attention to the material world itself. You have some engaging chapters on quantum theory. Let's talk about electrons. This is important to the material world. And yet, do electrons really exist? How do we know that electrons exist?
Well, you can't see an electron under a microscope, that is true. But nevertheless, you can infer the existence of the electron by observing phenomena like electricity. The electricity is, in fact, a flow of electrons along a wire, shall we say. So the things we can't see with the naked eye or even under a microscope or with a telescope can often be and often are inferred to exist by the necessary consequences. So that there isn't any problem there. I think the problem arises when we try to explain the nature of these things. Now, here we run into a much greater difficulty for an electron or a photon, which is a particle of light, these quantities, these entities, behave sometimes like particles and sometimes like waves. And it depends what experiment you do, whether it looks like a wave or whether it looks like a particle. Now, which is it? And the answer, of course, is it's both. And that begins to boggle the mind, because we cannot conceive of something that is both a wave and a particle at the same time. And it leads us on into a really bizarre world where we have to, for example, say that the electron actually exists everywhere in the universe until we try to find it. When we try to find it, we pin it down, as it were, to one location. And these are bizarre concepts which science has to introduce in order to explain observed phenomena. And the upshot of that is something which is extremely important, that science is not actually an explanation of anything. It is a description of nature and the way that nature works. And that description very often has to be couched in these bizarre terms and introducing strange concepts like 10 or 11 dimensions existing in order to explain or describe the science of very tiny particles. So one of the things I do try to make clear in the book is that when people say you don't need God because science explains everything, that is again a categorical error, because science doesn't ultimately explain anything. It describes the way the world works.
What you're saying
and
is that there are...
That means that you have to have some originator. You have to have some creator. You have to have some originator of, for example, the laws of nature. Otherwise, you have a completely incoherent view of the universe.
Let's turn our attention for a moment to the moral issues. It seems that Dawkins and others are very sensitive to moral issues, so to speak. They get terribly upset with the Old Testament God for not achieving their standards of morality, et cetera, et cetera. And they seem to look at themselves as the highest moral beings in the universe. Why such a commitment to morality on the part of these atheists? It does not always make sense to me, seeing as they consider themselves to be just natural materialistic pieces of cosmic dust in a universe of chance. So why such a commitment to morality on the part of atheists?
The issue of morality is, of course, one of the big arguments advanced by theologians for the existence of God.
Yes.
Because otherwise it's very difficult to see why human beings are moral beings.
Yes, yes.
Now, of course, the evolutionist does have an answer to that. He claims that we are moral beings because morality has proved to be of evolutionary benefit. It is of selective benefit, and therefore it has evolved like everything else. The only problem with that is that man is unique in this respect, in having morality. And we have to ask why animals haven't evolved morality, if it is such an advantage from an evolutionary point of view. And in any case, they get into all kinds of problems because they have to explain at one and the same time the selfishness of people, of human beings, and their morality, if you like, their bad morality and their good morality. And if you say that good morality is a selective advantage and will therefore evolve by Darwinian processes, then you've got to ask, well, what about the bad morality? And they say, well, that's also an evolutionary advantage and has evolved. Huh. And so they have the problem of explaining opposite results as a consequence of evolutionary advantage. And I really don't think you can have it both ways.
Hmm. I think so. Let me ask you about this issue of believability. We look at the world around us and wonder if it is believable that a Big Bang should produce such order. On the other hand, the evolutionists or the atheists look at us and say, well, we don't believe that God is believable. Is it appropriate to discuss believability, or do our worldviews inform us as to what is believable and what is not believable?
The big difference in my view between a Christian, indeed a biblical worldview, and an atheistic worldview, it is that while the atheist has explanations for all kinds of things that Christians would explain by the existence of God. For example, the rationality of the laws of nature, the fact that we as human beings can understand those laws of nature and in fact can write them down in mathematical terms. Now, mathematics is the product of the human mind. And why should the human mind that has evolved purely as a result of some advantage, some evolutionary advantage derived from having mind and intelligence, why should the human mind correspond in any way or be able to tune in any way to the laws that govern the cosmos? Now, every time you advance an argument like this, the atheist comes back and says, well, I've got an answer for that. I've got an explanation for that. I can explain morality because it is an evolutionary selective advantage. And then you move on to some other subject, like the fine-tuning of the universe that is, I think, generally understood by most people, that it's just right for human life or intelligent life to exist. And they say, oh, well, we have an explanation for that because we are just one universe out of an infinite number of universes, and one of them was bound to be just right. And so on. Every time the theist puts forward an argument for the existence of God, the atheist comes back with an answer. I don't think there's any case that I've come across where the atheist has not had an answer. But there's one enormous difference, and that is that all the atheistic answers are ad hoc. They don't bear any relationship one to the other. You know, you've got evolution, you've got multiverse, multi-universes, and you've got other effects, and every time they have to answer a question, they come up with a different answer, but that answer bears no relationship to the answers they've offered for other phenomena which occur in the universe. Now, the Christian has a coherent answer, because in tracing everything back to the creative and sustaining power of Almighty God, we have a single explanation for all of these phenomena. We have a single explanation of why the universe that we live in has the properties that it does. And I think that's a tremendous thing. I think that's a tremendous advantage for the believer. That we have a unified, coherent explanation, whereas the atheist has to explain every new issue in an ad hoc manner with some new explanation that is unrelated to his previous explanations.
That's a very good, very good answer. And that leads me to my final question, Professor Andrews, and that is really on the cover of your book, Who Made God? Searching for a Theory of everything. Do the atheists have that theory? Do they have a theory that holds everything together? Searching for it. Did they ever find it?
Well, really, this is another way of putting the argument I just advanced.
Yes.
That we have in our belief in God, and particularly our belief in the God of the Bible, we have a coherent worldview.
Yes.
On the basis of which everything can be explained as far as we are able to. Of course, we don't have total knowledge, we don't have ultimate intelligence, but we're able to relate everything back to God, and that applies not only to the material universe, the original creation, the various phenomena, the beauty and elegance and mathematical nature of the laws that control and govern the universe. All these things we can take back to the existence of an intelligent, divine, non-material, spiritual creator. Now, the big problem, of course, that the atheists and a lot of ordinary people have a big problem with this, is that all they discern is the natural world around them. And therefore they tend to think that material things are all that exists, and that the things we were talking about earlier, like love and justice and peace and aesthetics and art and music and so on, all these things are in some way insubstantial and unreal in relation to the material universe. But this is materialism.
Yes.
And if we want to have an explanation, we want to have a worldview that embraces all these things which, as I said earlier, make life worth living, relationships, love, peace, sense of purpose, and prosperity of soul, then you have to have God. There really is no alternative.
Very powerful arguments and cogently put, and you will find these arguments in the book Who Made God from Edgar Andrews. Ladies and gentlemen, I recommend the book to you, available online. So again, the book is Who Made God, the author, Edgar Andrews. Professor Andrews, again, we thank you for your time. We appreciate your work. I think you have produced something of immeasurable importance for the kingdom of God, for the church of the 21st century. And I hope that God uses these meager works for the advancement of his kingdom.
Well, thank you very much. I have enjoyed talking to you.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Are you tired of running the corporate rat race? Are you struggling to make healthcare choices? Are you looking for a better job? Maybe even a job that your entire family can be involved in? Do you want to take your family to the next level? The 2012 Family Economics Conference is designed to help family with the vision and resources to make practical steps to build their family's economy. From practical household budgeting and finance to starting your own business, to making wise decisions about college and career preparation, the Family Economics Conference has something for everyone. There will even be a special Proverbs 31 track for the ladies' role in the family economy. For more information, or to sign up online, go to www.familyeconomics2012.com. That's familyeconomics2012.com.